Our sermon this morning is entitled Preparing for Eternity. The text that we're going to be working from is Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 49. So turn there in your Bible if you have them, or open your app on your smartphone to Luke 12, 54 to 59. If you want to use a pew Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find it on page 819 in the pew Bible, Luke 12, verses 54 to 59. I'm a sports fan, so I can kind of like mark my year off. I can always kind of tell where I am in the calendar year based on what sports I'm watching. So this is actually kind of a somber week for me, the week after the Super Bowl, because I kind of go into football withdrawal for a little bit, and it takes a few weeks for basketball and baseball to kind of catch up and to kind of meet the need that football was meeting for several months during the fall and winter. But big sports fan. March Madness is coming up. One of the reasons why I'm a sports fan, among others, is I like to debate. I like to argue. My poor wife is well familiar with that. I just always love to like spar about different things or different topics. And so one of my favorite topics with any sports is just like, is this athlete better than that one? Or is this sports team better than that one? Or, who are the best like who's your top five starting NBA basketball team of any era or whatever? Like you name the argument. I like to think it through and try to figure out who's better, who's worse. One of my favorites is just the greatest of all time conversation, whether it's basketball, football, baseball. Who's the greatest of all time? And there's something you notice because again I've had that conversation dozens of times. But there's something you notice when you start to think about various athletes and whether they are the greatest of all time or whether they're on the short list of guys who might be considered the greatest of all time. They all have any number of different qualities to them, right? So some guys are just like raw talent. They can jump out of the gym. You imagine that they've probably been able to do that since they were a child. Athletics has just always come very natural to them. Some guys are blue collar, just hard workers. They're big into training, gym rats, that kind of thing. Some are super cerebral. They're like studiers. They're like sports scientists almost. They spend a lot of time in the film room. They're breaking down how the opponents play. They're trying to always find an advantage or find an edge through their mind and their brain. And to be honest, you can have any one of those qualities, right? You can work really hard. You can be naturally gifted. You can be, super intelligent and be able to break down the sport. You can make a really good career out of any one of those qualities. But the guys that are on the really short list for the greatest of all time at their given sport, chances are that they do all of them. Right? Chances are that they are super naturally athletic, super talented. They just kind of have this God-given gift for the game that they're playing. But there's a lot of guys like that who are lazy and who don't prepare well, and they party all night, and they just have a decent career, right? They kind of ride their God-given ability to have a decent career. But the best of the best, the guys who are the greatest of all time, they more often than not have this God-given ability to be really good at their sport, and for some reason, they have this like crazy maniacal work ethic where they're showing up. They're the first ones to show up at practice. They're the last ones to leave. They eat, sleep, and breathe that sport, and they love to think about it and to talk about it, and they obsess over it like an art form. And so that's what sets apart, right? That's what sets apart the greatest of all time from just a pretty good athlete is ultimately preparation, right? All the talent in the world is great, but there's no substitute for preparation, for thinking ahead, looking ahead, anticipating, preparing, so that when the time comes, you'll be ready for the game when it comes. There's no substitute for that. Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, verses 54 to 59, is going to talk to us about preparing for eternity. Looking, analyzing, assessing, viewing our surroundings, and then using them to help us be prepared for eternity when we step into it. There's no substitute for this preparation for eternity that Jesus is going to exhort his people to. So let's read Luke chapter 12, verses 54 to 59, and then we'll pray and we'll get to work. It reads, "He also said to the crowds, 'When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny.'" Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning trembling at the power of your word, right? Recognizing that your word is powerful. It can move mountains. It can accomplish miracles. It can literally call all of creation into being. Your word can save sinners. And so we marvel at the power of your word. We thank you for the privilege that it is to sit under your word and hear from your word and listen to your word and absorb your word and be shaped by it. Lord, we just ask you in these next few minutes to confront us with your word. Where we are proud, please humble us. Where we are complacent, please animate us. Where we are foolish, please teach us. Where we are in despair, please encourage us. And where we are hurt or wounded, please comfort us. Lord, we pray that you would minister to us, to your people, with your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so if you remember, Jesus is traveling toward Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke. Let's flip to the map real quick. He's traveling toward Jerusalem, so he's all of Israel is kind of tucked away in this little area right here on the right. But I zoomed out a little bit for reasons that we'll see in just a second. But he's traveling from northern Israel down to southern Israel, and the whole time he's teaching. The whole time he's got, you know, a handful of disciples, probably large crowd. Oh, sure, thanks. Large group of disciples that are with him, and large crowds that he's just teaching, right? He's just got, you know, various teaching opportunities. Just in the Gospel of Luke, in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke so far, we've seen Jesus, you know, give warnings about Pharisees and religious self-righteousness, you know, talking about fear of God versus fear of man, talking about storing up treasures not in this world, but rather toward God. He's been teaching about anxiety and trusting in God, and exhorting his listeners to be ready when Jesus returns. That's kind of the context, is just a lot of different spiritual teaching, but specifically being ready for when Jesus returns. And that's kind of exactly what this text is speaking to, right? Heaven, hell, eternity, living for this world as opposed to living for the next world. And so in verse 54, Jesus says, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens." So let's flip back to the map real quick. Sorry, Vic. He says, when you see a clouds forming in the west, you say that a shower is coming, and so it happens. So if Israel is, let's see if I can use this little guy here. If Israel is right here, then when they see clouds forming to the west, these are going to be dark, kind of ominous storm clouds that are forming right here over the Mediterranean Sea. Probably similar to what Jonah was caught in. When Jonah flees to Tarshish, when he's called to Nineveh and he said he flees to Tarshish, he's probably out here somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea, and he's probably caught in a pretty violent, pretty dangerous storm that's forming over the Mediterranean Sea. And so Jesus is saying, when you look west and you see dark, ominous storm clouds coming toward you, you say it's going to rain. And so you prepare, you bring all of your stuff inside, you see a sign that's telling you something that's getting ready to happen, and you respond accordingly to prepare for it. Likewise, when you you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat. Weather that came from the south of Israel was coming up from the Sahara Desert, essentially. It's called a Sirocco wind. And so this would be like really hot, dry desert wind that would kind of work its way up from the Sahara Desert. So a lot of it would go over the Mediterranean Sea and pick up a lot of moisture and then kind of work its way up into Europe and be like these torrential downpours. But the hot, dry wind that was coming from northern Africa and the Sahara Desert that would work its way up to Israel would be hot, dry wind that would make for hot, miserably hot weather. It'd be, a lot of times it has dust storms and sand storms accompanied with it. When you see, if you were to, you know, Google sandstorms in Israel, you'd probably be seeing pictures of this kind of weather, right? Weather that was coming from these scorching Sirocco winds that come up from the Sahara Desert, from northern Africa. So same thing, same point. Jesus is saying, you see a sign, you see something that happens in the natural world around you, you analyze it, you gather data from it, and you use it to make a determination about what's going to happen, right? You use it to help you, you have a clue as to what is going to happen next. And frankly, you guys are really good at it. Right? This is before meteorologists, it's before the Weather Channel, it's before smartphones, and they were really good at discerning how the weather was going to be and reacting accordingly. And he says, you're really good at that, but then verse 56, why are you so dull at using the same principles for spiritual realities, right? You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you do not know how to interpret the present time. You need to take the same strategies, the same principles, the same diligence that you use in observing and analyzing the world around you, and you need to use it to survey survey the spiritual realities around you. You need to apply it to eternity, right? You look at the weather report before you leave the house. It says it's going to rain, so you know to bring an umbrella, right? You look at CNBC and you see that the interest rates in the housing market have gone down, and so you're gonna refinance your house. Make sure that you take advantage of that. Your car's making a funny noise, and so you take it to the shop to get it fixed. Because it's better to pay hundreds of dollars to get a funny noise fixed than thousands of dollars to have your car that's kind of blown up on the side of the road, right? You guys are really good at looking at the things that are all around you, assessing them, analyzing them, and then determining a response for how you should respond, right? You see that an athlete gets injured and you adjust your fantasy football lineup accordingly, right? Or you're winter's coming, so you weatherproof your house. Or summer's coming, so you get your HVAC unit, serviced or whatever. There's a sale at the grocery store, so you buy that item and you have that instead of, right? You're really good at gathering data, what you see around you, and then responding accordingly and making sure that you do it, right? And this is true for all of us, right? All of us, in one way or another, we all have various like areas where we're intelligent, various areas where we excel, and in those areas, essentially what we're doing is looking around, analyzing, gathering data, seeing what we are witnessing around us, and then using it to figure out how to respond to it. And Jesus is saying, that's what you have to do with God. That's what you have to do with God. That's what you have to do with spiritual realities. You have to use spiritual eyes. You have to look around at the spiritual realities that are present around you, and you have to use them to gather data and to figure out how to formulate a response. Because if the Bible is true, then the weather report or the traffic report or the sales at the store you go to is not the most important thing about your present reality. If the Bible is true, then the most important thing about all of our present reality is the fact that God is real and God made us and God is sovereign over us. God owns us. We owe everything that we have and everything that we are, we owe it to God. God is unimaginably holy and righteous. God is not just righteous in the sense that there's this abstract thing called righteousness and God happens to conform to it. God is righteous in the sense that He is the standard of what righteousness is. Things are or are not righteous based on how much they do or do not conform to the character of who God is. He's the definition of moral perfection. He's the absolute purity, which means that God hates sin. It means that God despises sin. He is rightly angry at sin. God has righteous indignation against sin. It offends Him at a primal level, right? Sin is not just annoying to God. It's not like, you know, I don't know, someone uses the last bit of toilet paper and doesn't replace, like, sin's not like, you know, you pour a bowl of cereal and then there's no milk to go with it. Like, sin is not annoying to God. It's not a nuisance to God. Sin is offensive to God at the core of who He is, because when we love something else more than we love God. Sin is dethroning God and putting ourselves in place of God on the throne of our lives, putting something else in place of God and worshiping that instead of God. And it is offensive to God at the very core of who he is, right? You can imagine an appropriate response of anger or unsettledness that one of us might have against sin, right? You can easily empathize with something or some act that you deem to be just loathsome, right? Whether it's taking advantage of someone who is vulnerable, an elderly person, a disabled person, whether it's, you know, child abuse, human trafficking, right? You can imagine the worst sin, the most kind of the worst act that you can think of that evokes just this, you know, response from within you of anger and of righteous indignation. That's the response that you have, that we have as fellow sinners, as like co-participants in the global, essence of what sin is. Like, we're sinners and we are just absolutely incensed by, offended by, and angry at a particular sin. So now imagine how much infinitely more God is upset by and offended by and incensed by and angry at sin, since He exists wholly apart from sin. Sin is an aberration of who God is and what He is. So God, right, so when we're saying you need to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Jesus is saying there are all of these present spiritual realities around you that you need to be as aware of them and as concerned about them as you are about the weather, as you are about all of these earthly things that you are really good at being aware of and really good at being concerned about. You need to be aware of the righteousness of God and the anger that God has against, you need to be aware of your own sin. You need to be aware that you have broken God's laws, that you have loved other things more than you've loved God, that you've honored other things more than you have honored God, right? That you've rejected God's authority, rebelled against Him. You've kind of taken this posture that says, I am sovereign over my own life. No one tells me what to do. This is my life. This is my stuff. I want to do what, all right, I'll follow God's rules, provided that God's rules tell me to do what I wanted to do already anyway. I'll live my life God's way as long as it conforms to how I wanted to live my life anyway. And if those two lines ever diverge, if the line of God's will and God, what God says He wants from me, and my will and what I want from my life, if those two lines ever diverge, I'm going to take my way rather than God's way. Right, so Jesus says there are these spiritual realities, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the sinfulness of humanity, your own sin, your own brokenness, which, I mean, effectively puts us on a collision course with God, right? If God is angry at sin and He wants to put down cosmic rebellion, and we are, in fact, those cosmic rebels who want to live our own way, then we are on this collision course wherein we are going to stand before God and be totally and utterly exposed, right? God is going to call us to account for everything that we've ever done, our lives, our actions, our hearts, right? There will be no more angling, no more nuancing, no more spinning the truth or trying to make myself appear more sympathetic than I really am. There's a specific date and time when all of us is going to stand before God and give an account for how we have lived our lives, and God will pronounce judgment on us. These are spiritual realities that Jesus is saying you need to live in a state of awareness of them. In the same way that I went for a run this week and I didn't look at the weather before I went, because it was like warm in the morning and then it like dropped off precipitously and my hands were frozen by the time I got back because I couldn't even move my finger, like opening the doorknob to get back into my house. So I kind of had to. So you are like, you're really good at knowing, right? If you don't look at the weather, you're a fool, like I did this week, right? You're really good at being aware of physical realities around you. You need to have an equal commitment to analyzing and observing and interpreting spiritual realities around you, like the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, your own sin, and then your own need for a Savior that results from those realities, right? I want you to live in view of those spiritual realities. I want them to make you humble. I want them to make you contrite. I want them to make you broken. And then I want you to take your awareness, take your knowledge of those spiritual realities that you can see in God's Word, and I want you to cause them to prepare yourself. I want you to respond, right? It's one thing to know, the weather forecast, but then you also have to, wear the appropriate clothing. It's one thing to know what's coming based on data that you gather around, but it's another thing then to respond accordingly. So the first few verses, maybe 54 to 56, is saying, be aware of spiritual realities around you. In the same way that you're aware of physical realities, be aware of spiritual realities. But then verses 57 to 59, take it one step further and it says, all right, now that you're aware, now that you've practiced the spiritual disciplines and you've read your Bible and you've gathered in community with God's people and you've made it a point to know the spiritual realities that are around you, now I want you to respond appropriately. I want you to prepare for eternity in view of the spiritual realities that you are aware of. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the very last penny. Right? It's not enough just to know that you are walking with your accuser and you owe him a bunch of money, and if you don't pay him, he's going to have you thrown in jail until you pay every last penny. It's not enough just to know those things. You have to then respond in a way that is appropriate and that is wise, right? This is, person A owes person B thousands of dollars, millions of dollars, whatever the case may be, right? And so person, B is on their way to the courthouse to file a lawsuit against person A and say, they owe me money. I'm going to get the legal system involved. I'm going to have a lien put on his house. I'm going to have his vehicle repossessed. I'm going to, have all of his stuff sold at an auction to the highest bidder, right? These are things that might happen today, but what doesn't happen today, but what certainly did happen in the first century was like a debtor's prison, where if all that stuff happened and you still couldn't pay everything off, then you were, you would either go into kind of indentured servitude directly to that person, or you would go into like a debtor's prison where you would be like forced to work manual labor for minimum wage and whatever excess after your the cost of your food and the cost of maintaining the place where you're staying in kind of captivity, every ounce of profit after that goes to the person that you owed money to. So Jesus says, If you're person A and you owe this guy a bunch of money and you know that person B is going to have you thrown into jail and you're going to spend months or years working to try to pay him back, then get out in front of it. Like, find a way to square, go to person A and say, look, man, like I want what you want. I want to be free from this debt just like you want to be made whole from the money that you have borrowed me, have lent to me. So let's figure out a plan. Let's figure out an interest rate that is, you know, doable for me, but is also reasonable for you. Let's figure out some sort of payment structure where I can actually do it and where you're actually not being further defrauded. Because if we don't, like, at the end of the day, if I end up going to debtor's prison, everybody loses because I'm going to be in prison. I'm going to have much less earning power there than I would have out in the real world, which means that you're going to get paid back much more slowly there than out in the real world. So let's figure out a way for us to make you whole, or as whole as can be, while keeping me out of prison, right? So, and you know, this Jesus isn't necessarily making financial advice here, as much as he's using it as another illustration for a spiritual reality, right? He's saying, if you find yourself in a situation where you owe someone something and you have a very narrow window in which to square it up, in which to make things right, in which to make sure that you, right, if you don't act in this narrow window, you're going to find yourself inevitably, irrevocably, inexorably in jail for some undetermined amount of time. So what you should not do is just march, just, you know, foolishly and recklessly, you know, to the courthouse. Like, don't walk to the courthouse unaware of the fact that you're about to go to jail. Instead, recognize the fact that you are not in a position of power. Recognize your own vulnerability, right? There's an ancient book called The Art of War by Sun Tzu. He's a Chinese military general. And the whole point of the whole book is know yourself and know your enemy. He says, if you know yourself and you know your enemy, you're going to win pretty much every war. If you know yourself and your strengths and your weaknesses, and if you know your enemy and you know his strengths and his weaknesses and his tendencies, then you'll be able to, right? Because you can hide your own weaknesses. You can mitigate them. You can kind of minimize them or put them out of view. And then you can amplify your strengths. You can fight the battle on your terms instead of on his terms. And if you know what his weaknesses are, you can exploit them. You can go, if you know that his army is good in the mountains, then you can make it to where you fight the battle on the plains. If you know that his army is good in the plains, then you can fight the battle in the mountains, right? If you're running low on supplies, fight now, urgent. Like, go, you know, charge his camp right now. But if you have more supplies than him, then sit back and wait and just starve him out. Like, wait until he runs out of supplies, and now you have the upper hand. Right? So he says, if, like, a good general is going to win more battles, not because he has a stronger army, but because he's smarter, and he thinks it through, and he recognizes where he's vulnerable, he recognizes where he has more leverage. And so he says, if you're certainly going to win the battle, then fight the battle. Like, go fight. But if you're certainly going to lose the battle, then send an ambassador and, like, sign a treaty and get a truce. Even if you get a bad deal, it's better than getting slaughtered and annihilated. So know yourself, know your enemy, recognize where you have no leverage, and then where you do, then, you know, respond accordingly. Jesus is saying, when you're on your way to the courthouse with a guy that you owe money, you're the guy with no leverage. You're the guy who's going to get thrown into jail. So now, respond accordingly by getting square with him. Like, reconcile yourself to this person that you owe money to, because that's really, at this point, is your only choice. Jesus is saying, apply those same principles to your eternity. So after you have, verses 54 to 56, after you've surveyed the landscape, after you know what the weather conditions are going to be based on what the signs that you're looking at, after you recognize that God is holy and that God is offended by sin and that God is going to bring his righteous wrath and judgment against sin, and after you've rightly identified yourself as a sinner in the hands of that angry God, as someone who God's wrath is coming at, after you've kind of done all of your observation legwork and figured out who you are and who God is, now the time is come to respond appropriately. In other words, take this narrow window of time that you have where you can reconcile with this person, you can reconcile with this other individual before you find yourself in jail for the last time. So this narrow window, as we see as we work through our way through the rest of the New Testament, is this life here in this world. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed for a man to die once, and then after that death comes judgment. We have time right now here in this life wherein we can be reconciled to God. We have a small window, a narrow opportunity right now to prepare for eternity, right? If we do, we can be spared from the terrible wrath of God. We can enjoy the glorious grace of God, and we can experience the love of God forever and ever. So then the question is, how do we be reconciled to God? So if the first three verses say, observe the spiritual realities around you, how do you do those? Through the spiritual disciplines of reading God's word and gathering with God's people. Then the next question is, verses 57 to 59, how do we respond by preparing for eternity? And the answer is to turn from sin and to trust Christ as our Savior, right? To turn from sin, what's called repentance, not necessarily to stop sinning forever and ever, but certainly to have a newfound relationship with sin, where formerly, before I knew God, I loved sin and now I hate it. Before I knew God, I sinned openly and without any shame or remorse, and now when I sin, it's accompanied by conviction and remorse. I used to openly and actively throw myself into sin, and now I fight against it. I try to root it out from my life. I try to overcome sin in my life rather than being overcome by it. So the first side of the coin, as it were, is repentance, turning from sin. The second side of the coin is trusting in Christ, faith in Jesus. If you're turning from sin, then you're turning to something, and that something is Jesus. We come to him, we place our trust in him, we place our faith in him, right? We acknowledge that I am not made right before God based on who I am. It's not who I am, it's who Jesus is. It's not what I have accomplished, it's what Christ has accomplished. It's not how good I am or how capable I am or how able I am to fulfill the law of God. It's how Christ has fulfilled the law of God for me, right? We recognize that Jesus left his throne in heaven. He came here among us. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. And then at the end of his life, Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for us. Not because he was a sinner, not because he was guilty of sin and thereby deserved to die, but rather because he was being offered as a sacrifice in place of sinners. And so we turn from sin, we turn from willingly, actively, joyfully pursuing sin, and we turn to repenting of sin, fighting against it, and working to stamp it out of our lives, and we turn to trusting in Jesus, trusting in his works and in his righteousness rather than in our works and our own righteousness. So Jesus says, point one, right? Look at the spiritual realities that you can see around you. Just like you would look at the weather forecast and know what weather is coming, look at the realities that God has called you to live a perfect life. You have fallen short of God's perfect righteous standard, and now you have rightly incurred God's righteous wrath against you. And then respond. respond accordingly. Respond knowing that there is a God to whom you owe everything, and his wrath is coming at you, and you have a very narrow window in which to be reconciled to him. You have a very narrow window in which you can do business with God. You can trust God. You can ensure that his wrath and his judgment and his punishment does not fall on you, but rather it falls on someone else. You can actively hide in Christ. You can hide within the person and work of Jesus, within the cross of Christ. You can allow the righteous wrath of God to fall like Noah and the ark, right? You can allow the wrath of God to fall all around you while you are hidden inside this wooden structure, the cross of Christ. God's wrath falls all around you, and you are spared from it because you're hidden in Christ. So Jesus calls us to be aware of the spiritual realities that are around us, and then he calls us to trust in him so that we can be reconciled to him. And then the result is that we are reconciled to God. The result is that we have a newfound relationship with God that starts now and extends on out into eternity. We have forgiveness of sins. We have a newfound relationship with God. We have assurance of salvation, right? We know that through Christ's perfect life, sufficient death, victorious resurrection, that we can be saved. We can know that there's, you know, Romans 8, that there's no condemnation for us because we're in Christ Jesus. We can know that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Not death, not life, not angels, not rulers, not things to come, things present, powers, height, depth, nothing in all of creation. If we turn from our sin and trust in Christ to save us from it, then we can never be separated from the love of God, because we will be reconciled to him, and we will actually be a part of his family and a part of his body. So Jesus is calling us to recognize what we see around us, the spiritual realities around us. He's calling us to prepare for those spiritual realities by being reconciled to him through repentance and faith while we still have time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we read words like these and we are convicted by them, because we see ourselves in them, right? We see our own tendency, Lord, to get caught up in the things of this world, to let our thoughts and our minds be monopolized by things that are small, to let our minds be monopolized by the news or social media or possessions or entertainment, right? We see our own tendency to become obsessed by things of this world and to be ignorant of the spiritual realities that are right around us. Jesus, we pray that you would help us to cultivate an awareness of you. We pray that you would help us to prepare for eternity by turning from our sin and by trusting in you. We thank you, we love you, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.